This evening we're continuing our overview of the book of Leviticus. And while we find ourselves tonight in Leviticus chapter 18, we also find ourselves dealing with one of the most debated topics today here in America. The hot button topic that I'm referring to is none other than the definition of marriage. And here in Leviticus chapter 18, we find the Lord presenting Moses with some clear boundaries pertaining to the proper marital relationship and the corresponding consummation. And as we begin to develop this chapter, it's my hope that everyone here will humbly agree that God's definition of marriage is the right definition of marriage. That God's definition of marriage is what we're going to go with. Not our opinions, not the opinions of the world. Doesn't matter what the world is saying. It doesn't matter how the world wants to define marriage. God's definition of marriage is the right definition of marriage. And as a matter of fact, that's basically how this chapter begins. And so check out Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1, where Moses writes, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God.'" Well, here in these verses, we find God taking the time to establish a basis, an epistemology, if you will, for defining the proper boundaries of marriage. And he did so by ruling out personal opinions and popular vote. The personal opinions and the popular vote that we tend to embrace as a culture, as a civilization. God's saying, no to those things. I am the Lord your God. Without a doubt, when it comes to emotional issues such as love and marriage, it's easy to begin to place our feelings first. Well, I feel this way. And because I feel this way, my feelings are real. And because my feelings are real, well, I'm not so sure that God's word is really true any longer. No, that's not the way to live. If we do that, if we go down that path of putting our feelings before the Word of God, we end up so far off base and so blind from the fact of it that it's hard to find our way back. When we put our personal opinions before God's Word, we'll end up so far off base that we won't know how to find our way back unless we start listening to the Word of God once again. I'm certain that the children of Israel were struggling with the same sort of thing, which is why God declared there in verse 2, "I am the Lord, your God." Chances are, God knew that he was about to step on some toes in this chapter. I believe that God was preparing them to understand that he's about to say some things that some of them are not going to like. And so he's reminding them, before you get upset with me, just remember who's king. Just remember who's boss. You just remember who sets the standard of truth. Because it's not us. It's God. And so he took the time to remind them that he alone is able to define absolute truth. And since God alone has the ultimate authority needed for defining the proper boundaries of marital issues such as marriage, it makes more sense for us to choose right now to just go ahead and throw out our own opinions and instead embrace what the Word of God says. Well, another trap that we easily fall into is based on the idea that moral truth is based on the current trends of popular vote. And in other words, what I'm saying is that many people tend to believe that something is morally right or something is acceptable so long as everyone thinks that it's acceptable. And so truth just kind of changed from time to time and from culture to culture. And, well, in this day and age, we think that this is okay as a culture, therefore it's okay. As a result, we tend to believe that the definition of marriage, well, it can just be voted upon. That we can just take a vote and redefine marriage. Not so. Not so. I'm sure that God knew that the children of Israel had the same kind of tendencies that we have today. You see, people don't change that much. And knowing people, as God knows people, God probably understood that the children of Israel have these tendencies to embrace popular votes. Which is why the Lord insisted there in verse 3 that they must avoid the ordinances and the practices of those in Egypt and those in Canaan. You just came out of Egypt. Don't continue doing what they were doing. You're about to go into Canaan. You're about to see some things happening. Don't you embrace that stuff. Don't you allow their popular vote to change what I'm telling you here in this text. You see, the Egyptians and the Canaanites, they believed some strange things about marriage. As a matter of fact, they actually accepted, even encouraged, as an ordinance of God, their gods, they encouraged marriage within the immediate family. They encouraged fathers to marry daughters, mothers to marry sons, brothers to marry sisters. Within these pagan societies, you would find brothers and sisters married together. You would find fathers marrying their daughters and moms marrying their sons. Very disturbing. And while these ungodly marriages were common practice for the Egyptians and the Canaanites, the Lord commanded the Israelites to abstain from engaging in these sinful marriages, and instead, that they should choose to live according to His holy ordinances, as described here in Leviticus 18. And so beginning here in Leviticus 18, verse 5, the Lord continues to define the proper marital boundaries by declaring, "You shall therefore keep My statutes and My judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." Again, the Lord's reminding them twice, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord. What I'm telling you to do is the right thing to do." And here in verse 6, the Lord was quite clear that it was wrong for an Israelite to approach anyone who is near of kin. Now, this concept of approaching someone to uncover their nakedness is an allusion to marriage and the corresponding consummation. And so the Lord was commanding the children of Israel to avoid marrying anyone, to avoid entering into the marital relationship and the corresponding consummation, the physical intimacy that results from marriage. Don't go anywhere, don't go near anyone in that way who is next of kin to you or near kin. And so, what does that mean, near of kin? We could sit here and start coming up with all kinds of definitions of who is near of kin and who is not. And so just so there was no confusion, the Lord presented them with pretty, I would even say, great detail concerning those who should be considered near of kin. So check out verse 7 there, where Moses writes, "The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter and your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness." here in these verses, we see that an Israelite was not allowed to marry their father or their mother or their sister or their brother because these were all considered near kin. Not only that, but they were to avoid marrying step-parents and step-siblings, grandchildren, aunts and uncles, son-in-laws, daughter-in-laws. The Lord is being very clear. Just so there's no confusion, here is the definitive list. Don't marry these people. They're off limits. So according to the Lord, it would be wrong. It would be stepping over a boundary that he had set to marry anyone who fits into this category of near kin. Not only that, though, the Lord also revealed that polygamy crosses over the boundaries of the proper marital relationship. Look there at Leviticus 18:18, where Moses writes, "Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive." Now, concerning this verse, commentator Robert Jameson points out that the original language is more literally rendered, "Neither shalt thou take one wife to another to vex her." In other words, what's being said here is that you're only allowed to have one wife at a time. And if your wife dies, then you can go and take another wife. One wife at a time. Polygamy is wrong. Therefore, we must understand that polygamy is an unacceptable marital practice. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Leviticus 18 and turn to Genesis chapter 2. And as you turn to Genesis chapter 2, I need to point out that there are those who will argue that polygamy is actually acceptable to God. And they defend their position by pointing to all of the characters in the Bible who actually did practice polygamy, like Lamech, who married two women, and Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon all had multiple wives. And it's from these sort of examples that there are those people who incorrectly conclude that God must approve of polygamy. And yet we must understand that there's a difference between God's approval and God's allowance. God's approval and God's allowance are two different things. And while God clearly allowed these key figures of the Bible to practice polygamy, he never once condoned it. You know, David actually went and killed someone, murdered them, because he had committed adultery with that man's wife, and then he took her as one of his wives as well. God didn't just come along and destroy him for all of that. But yet that doesn't mean that God condoned it either. We find people sinning all throughout the scriptures that God never comes along with a strong arm and destroys them after the fact. Now, is that God's approval or God's allowance? Again, these are situations where God allowed someone to sin, but didn't necessarily approve of the sin. As a matter of fact, we're all sinners here tonight. And God doesn't come along and destroy us every time we practice some sin. Every time we slip and stumble and end up falling back into some sin that we're struggling with, God doesn't come along and just destroy us. But don't you allow that to confuse you, to think that God's approving of those sinful behaviors. He's not. He's allowing it. But it's through his loving kindness that he draws us to repentance. And so those who say that, well, because God just didn't put an end to it, therefore, through his allowing it, he was approving of it. No, that's not a good argument. It's actually a very, very poor argument. As a matter of fact, the Lord had been clear about true marriage, the biblical boundaries of marriage, from the very beginning, since the time of Adam and Eve. And the marriage, according to the Lord, is a union of one woman to one man. We find that here in Genesis chapter 2, looking at verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh.'" This is the Lord's definition of the proper boundaries of marriage. One woman and one man. And just to show that God didn't change his mind throughout the ages, to show that God never changed his mind about this definition, thousands of years later, Jesus comes along and he quotes this very verse to the Pharisees, but with even more clarity. And there in Matthew 19, Jesus declared, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Here we see him using actual numerical value of two turning into one. Now, he didn't say the three shall become one flesh. He didn't say a man and his two wives. He didn't say and the four or the five or the 500 shall become one flesh. He said the two shall become one flesh. So according to the Lord, polygamy falls outside of the boundaries of what a proper marriage is. Not only that, but here in Leviticus 18, if we look back at the text, the Lord also revealed that extramarital affairs are completely out of the question. So not just even polygamy, but also any extramarital affairs. Here in Leviticus 18, looking at verse 19, Moses writes, "Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." Now there in verse 19, the Lord reminded the Israelites about the ceremonial uncleanness of a woman during her monthly cycle. And since we kind of developed that in Leviticus 15, I'm not going to belabor the point this evening. Let's move on to verse 20 then. And I do want to spend a moment considering the Lord's command against these extramarital affairs found there in verse 20. Because according to the Lord, it's wrong to lie carnally with your neighbor's wife. Or in other words, adultery is an unacceptable sin that results in self-defilement. So that you end up defiling yourself in this act. Understand that while people oftentimes enter into an adulterous relationship because it seems to them sexually exciting and emotionally intoxicating, in the end, families are always damaged, sometimes even destroyed by the infidelity. And then if you read testimonies or hear people talk about the aftermath of the adulterous relationship, the person who engaged in the act always ends up feeling guilty, emotionally scarred with the guilt and the regret and the fear and the shame. Adultery is not exciting as people think it is. It is not awesome. It is not something that blesses people. It is not something that results in flowers and happiness. No, but it destroys people's lives. And those who engage in adultery, those who engage in extramarital affairs, well, they end up hurt by it. And they end up hurting others. Now, thankfully, I praise the Lord that He is gracious to forgive us of every sin. The Lord is gracious to forgive us of every sin, and He's able, and I've seen Him and I've watched Him restore marriages where there has been adultery. Praise God to watch Him as He works in the lives of families who have suffered through these extramarital affairs. And so praise God for His grace. Praise God for His restorative abilities, and yet I would suggest that it is better just to avoid it altogether. Avoid the adultery altogether. And if there's someone here that's married tonight and you've been flirting with someone at work or you've been engaging in an online relationship with someone and you're starting to have that emotional affair, cut it off. Stop it. It might seem exciting to you right now, but it will end up hurting you and your family in the end. Just knock it off. It's not worth it. Avoid the adultery altogether and save your marriage. Well, the Lord continued to define the reason for the boundaries that He presents for marriage. One good reason for keeping the physical relationship to the marital relationship is found here in verse 21. Here in Leviticus 18:21, Moses writes, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, in order to understand this command, we must first spend a moment considering what the translators mean by the fire to Molech. Most commentators agree that the name Molech refers to this ancient brass statue, this idol to a false god that was intended to represent the false god of the Ammonites called Milcom. According to a 12th century rabbi named Rashi, Molech was made of brass, and they heated this brass idol up from his lower parts. And his hands would be stretched out and made hot. And they put the children between his hands, and it was burnt. Another rabbinical tradition says that the idol was hollow and was divided into seven compartments, in one of which they put flour, in the second, turtle doves, in the third, a ewe, in the fourth, a ram, in the fifth, a calf, in the sixth, an ox, and in the seventh, a child, which were all burned together by heating the statue inside. Simply put, the statue of Molech was the Old Testament answer to a late-term abortion. And mothers who had become pregnant with an unwanted child would then rid themselves or abort their babies in the fires of Molech. Tragic indeed. Thankfully, today we wouldn't dream about throwing our babies into the fires of Molech. That would be barbaric. And yet, ever since Roe versus Wade, 1973, close to 50 million babies have been aborted here in America. Oh, we keep it in the hospitals, clean and sterilized. But it's really just the same thing. It's really no different. Most of these abortions have happened because someone engaged in a premarital or an extramarital affair, and they just don't want to deal with the baby baggage that was left over. Now, again, I just want to take a moment to just praise the Lord for His gracious forgiveness. The Lord is gracious. And if you are one who has been involved in the abortion process, whether as a doctor or a nurse or maybe a father who paid for it or a mother who endured it, the Lord is gracious to forgive. The Lord is gracious to forgive and to restore. And I believe, biblically speaking, that there's evidence that your child is waiting for you in heaven. I praise the Lord for that. And those who will repent and trust in Jesus Christ will be forgiven for every sin. And in Christ, Paul tells us that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And yet at the same time, we must understand that an abortion of any kind results in the destruction of a human baby. As a matter of fact, King David declared in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." With this in mind, we must understand that abortion is not a birth control option. It's actually the destruction of a human life. Therefore, God just knew what He was talking about when He said, you know what, keep the marital relationship or the physical intimacy of the marital relationship within the context of your marriage. That way you don't end up with unwanted babies and feel a need to go get an abortion. Rather than risking an unwanted pregnancy, we should rather choose to remain abstinent until we enter into the marital relationship according to God's definition. And then in His timing, we can start bringing those beautiful babies into the world. Well, another issue that arises as we consider the proper boundaries for marriage has to do with the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And while we expect that there will be those outside of the church who will take an unbiblical position on this debate, it's shocking to me that there are people who are self-proclaimed Christians who hold a Bible in one hand and then a gay rights banner in the other. For example, a few weeks ago, 135 of D.C.'s religious leaders from over 50 different local churches joined together to emphatically support the legal recognition of marriage rights for same-sex couples. Now, as I read about this Christian coalition that's seeking to support same-sex couples, I can't help but wonder, have they read the Bible? Have they spent any time reading what the Scriptures say about this issue? Because clearly this is another case of people coming along and saying, my opinion is right, or what the world is saying is right. Never mind what God said. We can explain that away. But our culture says this, and we have to embrace what our culture says, or else we look like a bunch of yokels from the backwoods. If they would just spend a little time reading the Bible and receiving what God says, without a doubt, God was quite clear on this subject here in Leviticus chapter 18. Look there at verse 22. Because there in Leviticus 18:22, the Lord declares, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, as we read this verse, I realize that it doesn't actually say in just clear terminology that same-sex marriage is wrong. It doesn't say those words. As a matter of fact, those who argue that the Bible is unclear about this issue will take this verse and they will argue that, well, God's not really talking about two people who love each other. You see, if we would just give them the right to marry one another, then they could have their physical relationship in the context of marriage, and then God would be okay with that. And yet we only need to turn to Romans chapter 1 in order to more fully understand God's position on same-sex marriage. And so hold your place here in Leviticus 18. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Because here in Romans chapter 1, Paul was writing about those who were exchanging the worship of God for the worship of idols. He tells us here that as a result of this idolatry, God gave them up to uncleanness. And in the lust of their hearts, they began to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Then, following on that idea, here in Romans 1:26, Paul declares, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Here in these verses, we find Paul talking about the natural relationship that happens between a man and a woman. And if he's talking about adultery and fornication, well, then he wouldn't be talking about it as if, well, it would be okay if they were committing adultery and fornication with somebody of the opposite sex. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that, well, there is a natural design for the man and the woman within, clearly, the context of marriage. But these people were doing things that were unnatural. Paul was referring to the acceptable marital relationship between a man and a woman, calling that a natural relationship. These would be then an unnatural relationship. Men with men and women with women. With this in mind, we must remember that according to Jesus, an acceptable marriage occurs when a man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife. Therefore, like those who might marry a person who is a near of kin, or like those who might engage in polygamy, so too, same-sex marriage is crossing over a boundary, the boundary of God's design for marriage. Now, as we consider all of this, we must understand that as Christians, as those who have received the love of Jesus Christ, we cannot support or endorse anything that the Lord calls sin. which would then include same-sex marriage. We can't endorse incest, we can't endorse polygamy, and we cannot endorse same-sex marriage. Now, I say that not with hatred in my heart, but with love in my heart. Because I have received the love of the Lord, I understand the context of that love. Therefore, with the love of God, we ought to be reaching out to those who have given themselves over to homosexuality. It's sad when I hear about Christians who treat people who are caught in this lifestyle of homosexuality, I hear about Christians treating them like they're lepers, like they're just so far beyond the grace of God that they've committed the unforgivable sin. It's not true. Homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. And with the love of Jesus Christ, we ought to be reaching out to those who are homosexual so that they can hear of the grace of God, so that they can see the loving kindness of the Lord that will draw them to repentance, so that homosexuals will be saved. I think that's what the Lord would have us to do in this day and age. Reach out to those who have given themselves over to this sort of uncleanness by first recognizing, but for the grace of God, we would be the same. Sinners in need of salvation. Isn't that really the two camps of people that we find on the planet today? Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and received His forgiveness, and those who haven't. So what does it matter what kind of sin they're actually engaging in if the real problem is they just haven't received the grace of God yet? Is one sin worse than another? From human eyes, we could say yes. But from God's eyes, He sees sinners who need salvation. And that's why we need to see people too. Regardless of their practices, regardless of their sin, we need to see people who need the grace of God. And if we've received it, then we ought to be giving it. Well, finally, let's look back at Leviticus 18, because here the Lord included one more regulation that, well, it seems to be a no-brainer. Here in verse 23, Moses writes, "Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion." Now, I just really don't think that this verse needs any commentary. But I do want to spend a moment considering the slippery slope that God's presenting in this chapter. Remember, He began by reminding us that He is the Lord God. And as the Lord God, He is the only one who has the authority to define proper marital boundaries. And we would do well to abide according to the absolutes that God has established here in this chapter. On the other hand, whenever a country begins to reject those boundaries, whenever a people, a nation, begins to throw off the clear definition of God's word, well, it's only a matter of time until the entire land is filled with incestuous relationships and polygamy and adultery and homosexuality and all the way down to bestiality. It's only a matter of time. As a nation begins to slide down this slippery slope, well, it just keeps going down, and it just keeps getting worse. And you better believe that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. And here in the final verses of Leviticus 18, the Lord warned the children of Israel about the end result of this sexual slippery slope. Here in verse 24, Moses writes, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Now we'll consider some of this when we get to chapter 20. But here in these verses, we discover that every nation that begins to slide down the slippery slope of sexual depravity will end up destroyed in their own sin. And listen, you better believe that at the rate this country is going, America will eventually be punished by God and vomited out of this land. But it doesn't have to be that way. It really doesn't. As a matter of fact, the Lord declared in 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It doesn't say if my people will paint a picket sign and go down and march on some building and scream at people who are trapped in sin and protest those who don't live according to the scriptures. It doesn't say those things. It doesn't say that change happens when we go out and, you know, scream and yell at people. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. You better believe that we all struggle with some sort of wickedness in our own lives. Everyone here tonight is struggling with something. And the Lord is telling us, you get serious about the lack of holiness in your life. You get on your knees and start praying. You start seeking the Lord's face. You start dealing with the sin in your life. And the result, he says, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Christian, listen, if we'll humble ourselves and if we'll begin to call in the name of the Lord, if we'll take seriously those steps of repentance, to repent of our wicked ways, the Lord promises that He'll hear us and heal our land. Christian, listen, I want to see revival poured out in Austin, Texas, in my lifetime. I want to see the Lord take this city that's so on fire for sin and turn this city around so that Austin, Texas becomes a beacon of light to the rest of the world of the grace of God and His forgiveness. Don't you want to see that too? I want to see that. And what it takes is that this church, us sitting right here tonight, that we commit ourselves right here, right now, to say, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to seek the Lord's face. I'm going to pray. I'm going to turn from my wickedness. I think if we'll do that, we'll be surprised, pleasantly surprised, to watch the Lord do a mighty work here in our town, which will impact the rest of the world.